Before we begin the message this morning, I just wanted to ask a question. And the question is this. Have you ever made a jigsaw? I'm not talking about a power tool. I'm talking about that picture that gets cut up into little pieces. Usually 1,000 pieces is the selling point for a jigsaw. And the reason that comes to mind is because I've recently returned to work. After working from home for 4 years, we were all called back to the office. And on the way into the canteen and work, there's a little table. And on that table, there's a jigsaw puzzle. And I don't know who put it there or why it was put there. It was probably put there by HR, supposedly to increase employee morale and cooperation and teamwork, and or maybe just to give us that little dopamine hit that you get when you find a piece and you put it into place and you think, oh, I've made a contribution to that. But I did notice one thing, and you might be familiar with this too. What do you do? What are the first pieces you look for when you make a jigsaw? It's the corner pieces, isn't it? And then after the corner pieces, it's the pieces with the straight edge. So you get the outside of the jigsaw. And that's exactly what people do in work as well. They find all the easy pieces first, and then they leave the most difficult pieces for last. Now, if you make a jigsaw with the most difficult pieces, for you're a special person. But when Matt asked me to take this morning's meeting, he said, after the introduction, Frank, you're going to be looking at the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, well, you know, should that not be the last piece of furniture we look at in the tabernacle? Because as you enter the tabernacle through the curtains, you come and you find the altar of sacrifice. And then beyond that, there's the laver where the priest would do his ceremonial washing of his hands and of his feet. And beyond that, he would enter into the holy place where there was the menorah with the light that would illuminate those walls of gold. And then there was the table of showbread with 12 pieces of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on from that, you would have the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints rising up to God. And then we have that curtain, the curtain, the span of a man's hand. And beyond the curtain, in the very heart of the tabernacle, was the ark and the mercy seat. So I was thinking, surely that should be the last thing we look at in our series. You know, I followed my dad into my working career. My dad was technical, and his philosophy was that you need to learn to work with your head and not with your hands, especially as you get older. And he started his career as a radio officer in the Merchant Navy, and then later on he moved. When he settled, he got a job in RTE on the transmitters on Capure Mountain, and that was his philosophy. But my dad, even though he had that philosophy in life, he always fancied himself as a carpenter, and in his spare time he'd be out in his workshop making things out of wood, and he would make all sorts of items of furniture that we would have to enjoy as a family, as he'd bring them in and we'd deal with my dad's attempt to make furniture. Now, later on, he moved into garden furniture and things out in the garden, which we were all very thankful for. But the point is that as he progressed, he got better. His skills increased, and if that's true about man, well, then surely God would have wanted man to have some experience before he would build the most important article of furniture in the tabernacle. But the scripture says this: his ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's a verse we know very well, isn't it? And that's a verse that we often quote. Well, here's another verse that's very like it for your comfort. In Psalm 103 verse 11 it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Amen. Amen. For God, the tabernacle was built for the ark, not the ark for the tabernacle. So it's top of this list. We're going to see that as we look at the passage in Exodus 25. It was the place where God would meet with man. It was the place where God would dwell among his people. It was the place where God would talk to Moses. And it was the place where God would display his mercy towards his people. We also know that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking, they were discussing the things that had happened in the previous days, the things that had happened particularly to Jesus. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Paul tells the Colossians that all things were created by him and for him. When Paul discusses the law and the old covenant, he says, "It was only a shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ." So when we look at the tabernacle and when we look at the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, we see pictures of Christ. So let's read our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 25. Our passage is verses 10 to 22, but I just want to include verse 8 and 9, and then finally the very last verse of this chapter. So Exodus 25, beginning at verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of the one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat, and their wings and their faces, their wings shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." And then over to verse 40, the very last verse in the chapter. It says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." The first thing we notice when we read those extra verses is that God gave explicit instruction as to how these things should be built. The Israelites were to make a sanctuary for God according to all that I show you, said God in verse 9. And repeat it again in verse 40. There was no room for interpretation. It must be done God's way. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 5, Moses went to Pharaoh and he utters those infamous words, "Let my people go, that they may go and worship the Lord." And Pharaoh's response was, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he concluded that the children of Israel, well, because they want to go and leave their workplace, well, maybe they're just becoming idle. I'll give them more work to do. So he takes away the straw that they use to make bricks. And the children of Israel had to go and find their own straw. And sometimes they had to find stubble to make bricks. But Pharaoh never reduced the quota of bricks that he wanted built. And they knew that without this proper concentration or ratio of straw in the brick, it wouldn't be a good brick. These men were experienced builders. They knew a good brick. What would have been the outcome if they had been left to their own devices, if God had not given them explicit instruction? Well, remember that they'd just come out of Egypt. Maybe they would have thought, well, let's make God a lovely pyramid. That's what he'd want. Isn't that what gods get put into? A pyramid? It's going to be a whole lot nicer than those pyramids in Egypt. This is going to be a lovely pyramid. A beautiful pyramid. A fantastic pyramid. An impressive pyramid. And it might have been done with a pure heart. But it was man's way. It would have been man's way and not God's way. No matter how noble their intention, God didn't leave it up to man to determine this approach. He prescribed the way. Surely there's a lesson for us there today. We come to God, his prescribed way. There's a lot we could share about the ark this morning. We could talk about its dimensions. We could talk about the person assigned to build the ark. We could talk about how many other times it shows up in Scripture. We could talk about the time that the Philistines captured the ark and they brought it to the temple of their god, God Dagon, and the things that happened as a result of all of that. We could talk about the fact that the ark is a missing artifact. It's somewhere in the world today. Nobody knows where it is. But this morning I want to concentrate on the ark itself. The ark is known by various names throughout the scripture. It's called the ark of the testimony in this passage, verse 22. It's also known as the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord, the holy ark, the ark of thy strength, the ark of the God of Israel. And the ark from the original Hebrew word simply means a box or a chest. A box prepared according to the exact direction of God, the exact dimensions that God gives, and to fulfill a specific purpose for God. A box that served a purpose until it was no longer needed, because it was only a shadow of the good things to come. A very significant box nonetheless. And I want to look this morning at the base of the ark, or the box. I want to look at the items that were placed inside the ark. I want to look at the lid of the ark, also known as the mercy seat. And I want to look at the purpose of the ark. According to Hebrews chapter 9, the ark would eventually hold three specific items. The golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the tablets of the law, reminding the people that the place where they would atone for sin, God's holy and perfect law, was present. Aaron's rod that budded reminds them, of course, that God chooses his men. The jar of manna reminds us that God is not only the life giver, but the life sustainer. He gives us each day our daily bread. Aaron's rod and the manna, well, they both speak of rebellion. And they teach us about the rebellious heart of man. They were both produced because of the fact that the Israelites grumbled against God. The rod, because the people challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. The manna, because the people grumble about the provisions that God was giving them, or lack of provisions, if you like. Even the stone tablets remind us of the sinfulness of man, because they were not the original stone tablets. The original ones were broken. Just a few chapters later, we read in chapter 31 that when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law from God, the children of Israel were complaining that he was taking too long. So they made for themselves a golden calf. And so it was, it says in Exodus 32, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. It didn't take long for the people to sin, symbolized by Moses breaking the commandments, the law, the tablets of stone. As a side note, his brother, who should have known better, blames somebody else. It reminds us of Adam in the garden, doesn't it? When he's confronted by God, he says, "Oh, it was that woman that you gave me. That's the reason I sinned." Turn, please, just briefly to Exodus 32, because I want you to see this. Keep your finger, of course, back in chapter 25. Exodus 32 and verse 3 says, "So all the people broke off golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now listen to how Aaron tells the story to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 24. "And I said to them," Aaron speaking, "whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. It just fell out when I threw the gold in. It's a grade A, the dog ate my homework excuse, isn't it?" The deceitfulness of sin on full display. They couldn't, as a people, keep God's law, so provision had to be made to pay the price for sin. "Make an ark of acacia wood and cover it with pure gold." Acacia wood was known for its strength and its durability. However, it had a flaw. There was inconsistencies in the wood, and it needed regular maintenance. Surely that's a reminder of those whom the Lord Jesus came to represent. The scripture says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but because of sin, we are flawed. We need regular maintenance. Our bodies are weak. We need sleep. We need shelter from the elements. We cannot survive without food and water. We're in a constant state of decay. And the Lord Jesus took these limitations upon himself. He took on humanity. However, he never ceased to be God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was always in the form of God. Although he appeared as a man, he was overlaid with God, with the purity of God. He took on the form of a man only, the likeness of a man. Those who are in Christ are a new creation, the scripture says. We are overlaid with the righteousness of Christ. We take on the righteousness of Christ, not only on the outside, but on the inside too. And it was important to God that not only the outside of the ark, but the inside be overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out. The Achaia tree is one of the few trees in the desert with thorny branches. And although there's no biblical evidence to support the claim, some suggest that those thorns were the very thorns that were made into that crown of thorns for the Lord Jesus and placed upon his head on the cross. A crown given to mock the Lord, a reminder of man's sin and rebellion and rejection. It ought to amaze us that Jesus was willing to become like one of us, despising the shame, that he might become the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews says in chapter 24 and verse 24. Sorry, chapter 12, verse 24. On the sides of the ark were cast four gold rings, then poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold to carry the ark. So it wasn't a permanent structure. It always travelled with the children of Israel. The poles were to remain in place until the ark finally came to its resting place, which was Solomon's temple. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8. It tells us that the poles or the staves were not removed until the ark was placed into Solomon's temple. And in the new covenant, God continues to travel with his people, to journey with us through life. I will never leave you or forsake you is a promise that God made to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. And that's a promise that's repeated in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is the parting words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples at the end of Matthew. And the final thing I want to look at concerning the ark is that it was crowned. Go back to Exodus 25, verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this: you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus wears his rightful crown today, and it's not a crown of thorns. It's not a crown of mockery and shame. It's a crown of glory and honor. Amen. In Revelation, we read about the 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus, because he's the only one worthy to wear them. The crown on the ark was a rim of gold, and its purpose was to ensure that the mercy seat sat securely in place and could not be dislodged. Christ ensures that God's mercy is secured for the believer, unmovable, unshakable, held in place by the captain of our salvation. Let's look at the things that were put inside the ark. First of all, we have the manna. God provided the manna for the children of Israel to meet their basic needs and to test their obedience and their trust in him. They didn't have many options for food in the wilderness, and they began to think that God had led them out to this desert to die. In Exodus 16 and verse 2, we read that the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The whole congregation, all of them, no exceptions. That must have been tough for poor old Moses and Aaron having to deal with that. They began to envy their life of slavery in Egypt. They remembered their pots of meat. They remember eating bread until they were full. They even said that it would have been better off if they had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt than to be brought out into this desert place. In chapter 16, verse 4, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." God had provided in another portion of the Old Testament, he provided quail in the evening and manna, or this bread, in the morning. And the Israelites were instructed to take only as much as they needed. Notwithstanding, it goes on to say, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. The manna on the sixth day would last an extra day, but even in spite of that, some of them went out on the Sabbath and still looked for the manna, still didn't trust God and in God's provision. It was clear that God was providing for them. It was clear that God was sustaining their lives. And it was at this time that Moses instructed his brother Aaron to take a pot and put an omer of manna, which was a day's worth, in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. This manna God provided for 40 years. The entire time that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, they were sustained by the miraculous provision of God. Manna taught the children of Israel not only to rely on the provision of God, but not to hoard what God gave them or attempt to control their food supply. And that illustrates to us the importance of trusting in God, in God's timing, and in God's grace. Jesus speaks about the manna in John chapter 6, verses 49 to 51. He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He is the true bread, unlike the manna, which was given for a time until it was no longer needed. His provision is an eternal provision, given to all who come to him for spiritual food and ultimate truth. Manna, when it is described as bread from heaven, is symbolic of the spiritual nourishment that Jesus provides. And just as the Israelites depended on manna for their physical survival, humanity needs Jesus for eternal life. As manna was bread of life for the Israelites, our manna is Christ himself, the Word of God, made flesh, giving himself that we might live. Second item we read about in Hebrews is Aaron's rod that budded. And this event is found in Numbers in the Old Testament. It's the biblical account of God confirming Aaron as the high priest and the Levites as the priestly tribe. So the Israelites once again murmured and complained against Moses and Aaron, questioning their leadership. And they come in Numbers chapter 15, 250 of them come and they say this to Aaron and Moses, "You're taking on too much spiritual leadership." They come with false flattery to these men. And then they say, "Well, all the people are holy. We should all be able to approach God. We should all be rightly qualified to approach God to represent the Israelites." And in Numbers chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on the rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." And then down to verse 8. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of wilderness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds." It was a clear sign that Aaron was God's choice, that the tribe of Levi were to serve as the priests of God. And in this event, we see life brought forth from death. Each rod presented by the tribe was a dead stick. It's a reminder to us that Jesus, though he was once dead, he is now alive. Describing himself in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, "I am the one who lives. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever." In John chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus is our source of eternal life. It's a reminder, as we've already said this morning, we've already quoted this verse, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Aaron's rod not only showed signs of life, but it showed signs of beauty. It blossoms, it yields fruit, ripe fruit, ready to be picked, ready to provide for the necessities of life. We too have been brought back from the dead in Christ. Jesus, in the beauty of holiness and in the fruit of obedience to the Father, has made us fit for God. And the tablets of stone, the tablets of stone were the second set. We've already said that. The first set already being broken, which reminds us that God's perfect law is impossible for man to keep. Paul tells the Galatian churches that no man can keep the law. He tells them that it's impossible to keep the law. It's given to show man how sinful we are. It's given to show man how much we need the Saviour. We cannot be justified by keeping the law before God, because it means that you must keep it all, and you can't break a single commandment, Paul tells the Galatians. That's a difficult truth for humanity to accept, because people see themselves as good people. They're convinced that they're good enough for God. Some even believe that they can keep God's law. You remember that encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." But Jesus needs him to know, by telling him to give all his possessions to his neighbor, that he's broken that one. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself. And he goes away sorrowful, but he goes away with the truth, knowing now that he cannot keep God's law. He didn't keep all these laws from his youth up. And maybe that rich young ruler, we don't know, maybe he finally concluded, "I need a savior." Let's hope he did. Man cannot reach the standards that God demands. You know, the children of Israel were only in the wilderness 3 months before they suffered any real hardship. And in Exodus 19, they speak to Moses, and it says, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. It wasn't long before they were sinning, but that was what they thought about themselves. They thought they were good enough. to keep God's law. These two tablets of stone contains God's righteous, holy demands, demands that are impossible for man to meet or keep. The law therefore brought death to man, because if the demands cannot be met, death would be the result. The wages of sin is death. Paul describes the law as the ministration of death written and engraved in stone in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. But there was one man who was able to keep the law. What the Israelites could not do, what you and I could not do, Jesus did. Jesus accomplished. Jesus magnified the law. Jesus upheld the law, God's holy standard, with his perfect, sinless life. And then we have the lid of the ark, also known as the mercy seat. And you'll notice that the lid was slightly different. The lid was made of pure gold. There was no acacia wood in the lid. It was a single piece of pure gold, which of course speaks of the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And on top of the lid there was two angels. And if the ark speaks of our Saviour come to earth, although fully God, representing sinful humanity, I'm reminded of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, which says he was made a little lower than the angels. As a representative of the human race, it appears that he was a little lower than the angels. Regardless, they were bowed in his presence. They face each other looking at the mercy seat. When the Apostle Peter writes about our great salvation, he says, even angels long to look into these things. And you could look at that verse in two different ways. Number one, you could look at that verse by thinking, well, angels are never going to know salvation. Fallen angels who fell with Satan are never going to be saved. They're never going to be forgiven. That's one way to look at that verse. Or you could look at it in this way. Angels long to look into these things because it gives them another reason to glorify God and to magnify his grace and to worship him. The angels serve God and they minister to those who will inherit salvation. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim with flaming swords set at the east to guard the east of the garden, keeping man out of the presence of God and barred from the tree of life. And the cherubim served to declare the holiness of God. There were two angels on the lid. Two witnesses in the scripture signifies the reliability of a confirmed testimony. And the cherubim looking down at the mercy seat would affirm before God that the blood had made atonement for sin and access to God and forgiveness and grace had been granted. The psalmist reminds us of this in Psalm number 80. And verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, he dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. But between the angels on this lid, on the mercy seat, we see nothing. Nothing. And it's said that if the pagan were to make a throne for his God, it is here that he would place his idol. But God abhors idols, and we see that the very tablets of stone that were placed into the ark, commandment number 2 says, you shall have no false gods before me, nor shall you make for yourself an image of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. There is no image that man can make that represents God. God discourages images because they become the focus of our worship. The warning is given in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, where Paul says, revealing the danger of worshiping idols, he says, they worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Today our idols are iPhones and our iPads. And those things will bring people closer to God, because they walk across a busy road with their faces stuck in their phone. They're going to meet God, all right, but in a different way than they expect. You might remember that in John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. And Jesus says some things that Nicodemus finds very hard to understand. But he says one thing that Nicodemus should have understood and should have remembered from the Old Testament, because he knew it well. And he says this: just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God had sent a plague of fiery serpents upon the Israelites because of their disobedience. And he instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a stick. And all the people had to do was look at the bronze serpent and they would be healed. It's a picture to us of looking at the cross. We look to Jesus. We believe in his finished work. And you even see that today on medical devices and equipment, that stick with the serpent on it. People simply had to look. However, there was a future problem. They made an idol out of the bronze serpent. They began to worship the bronze serpent. God had to instruct them to destroy it. It became an idol for them. They started to offer sacrifices to it. They started to burn incense to it. The serpent was a symbol of God's healing power, but the Israelites had forgotten that it was only a symbol, and they started to worship it. No earthly man-made object can represent our God. Just as no building can hold him, it was important for the Israelites and for the world to remember that man is made in God's image, not God made by man's image. God would meet with Moses and talk with Moses, giving him instruction for the children of Israel at the mercy seat. God would meet one representative from man, the high priest, on one day every year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, even today, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. I particularly like what Hebrews says about the duty of the high priest, about this yearly sacrifice. It says in chapter 9, verse 7, "But into the second part, the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people, committed in ignorance." Man is so sinful. We sin even when we don't know that we're sinning. Sins committed in ignorance. But Jesus was not like the high priest. He didn't have to make atonement for his own sin and then for the sins of others. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Therefore, because of his shed blood, because of his sacrifice, we are covered by God's mercy. Because of the crown placed on the ark, the mercy seat was an exact fit. God meets man and is once again united with his creation. So important was this meeting between God and man that the very room itself was called the Holy of Holies. And finally, let's look at the purpose of the ark. The ark symbolized the presence of God among his people. The Hebrew word for mercy seat meant cover or appeasement or place of atonement. And once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he atoned for his own sins and also for the sins of the Israelites. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 to 16. 7 times the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of bulls and goats onto the mercy seat. And this atonement appeased God. Aaron, who would serve after him, and those who would serve after him, would come in a certain way. There would be certain ceremonial washing. There would be special clothing. There would be required sacrifices. He would bring a particular type of incense before the Lord. He was to make sure that the cloud produced by the incense covered the mercy seat. He was then to take the blood and, and sprinkle it with his finger 7 times on the mercy seat. And after the initial sacrifice, which was the offering of a bull, he was to do the same with the sacrifice of a goat. He was to go in alone. He was to make atonement for himself and his household, and then for the assembly of Israel. He then had to come out and sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the altar of sacrifice. And then there was instructions about the scapegoat and then the removal of the priestly garments, all found in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm sure you can read that in your own time. The point being that Aaron had to do all these things according to the Lord's command, or else he would die. But now, a better than Moses and a better than Aaron is here in Christ. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The new covenant is found in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless there, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The mercy seat on the ark was a symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the remission of sin. I'm going to finish by quoting from a commentary on Exodus that I read by a man called John Grant. And he says this: "For the high priest approaching the ark and the mercy seat was a solemn annual event. Each year there must have been some fear in his heart. Had all the commandments of the Lord been carried out? Was everything in order to enable him to approach? Because of failure to do this, would he be exposed to the judgment of God? The people would share this fear until the day was over and all was well. But if all had been carried out according to the word of God, there would be no reason for fear in their hearts. Christians need have no such anxiety. The throne before which we come is a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, where they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The great privilege given to Aaron and Moses is one that all believers today enjoy. At any time, in any place, under any circumstance, it is possible to come boldly to the throne of grace. He has done all the work, and therefore it has all been done perfectly." Amen. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for this time looking into your word. We pray that your word has spoken to us today, Lord. We thank you for those truths that we've learned. We thank you that if we come to God, we come to God God's way, according to God's provision, according to the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We're not able to live up to your standard, O Lord, but he was. And he took our penalty, he took our sin upon himself. And we have been covered by his blood. We see in the Old Testament the symbols of Christ, how they relate to Christ, and how they were only a shadow of the good things to come. We thank you that we have the reality in him. We thank you that we have forgiveness in him. And we thank you that we have a way back to God in him. Amen. Bless us now, Lord, as we spend time in just fellowship together and the tea and the refreshments. And Lord, we just pray that as we leave this place that you would once again go with us, knowing that our God goes with us each and every step along life's journey. For we give you thanks in Jesus' name.